So in preparing our hearts for Christmas, we're postponing our study through the book of Jeremiah, as I mentioned last week, and instead we're continuing in our short series called The Road to Christmas. Last week we looked at the miraculous conception of Jesus, and today we're going to be looking at five prophecies from the Old Testament scriptures having to do with the birth of Jesus that are all recorded, quoted by Matthew in his gospel in the first two chapters. Now, there are some 300 prophecies in our Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. More than 300 Old Testament prophecies spoken hundreds of years before Christ. All of them would be fulfilled in Jesus. And again, we're going to be looking at the five prophecies having to do with his birth that Matthew quotes here in the first two chapters of his gospel. Before we look at these five different prophecies that Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, I first want to answer the question, why is it even important that we know these Old Testament prophecies? So there are two reasons why it's important for us to know the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. And the first reason is because it validates that God is faithful to his promises. It validates that God is faithful to his promises. The Bible says in Psalm 145, verse 13, "Your kingdom, Lord, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made." And God said through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 46:11, "What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." You see, if God made specific promises that never came true, one would question whether God himself were true. Because you see, one's own credibility is on the line when one makes promises, but then they never happen. But when God speaks through the prophets, as he did hundreds of years before Messiah comes onto the world scene, and God gives very specific, detailed things hundreds of years before the Messiah, then all these things that ended up being fulfilled by Christ in time validates that God is faithful to his promises. And in a larger sense, if God then is faithful to all these promises related to the Messiah, then surely he is faithful to all his promises related to us as well. All his promises related to how much he loves us. And all his promises related to how much he forgives us of our sins. And all his promises related to how he has secured heaven for us who believe. So there are many great and precious promises that God has made for all time to all people, as many as believe him and receive him. And so it's important for us to understand God is faithful to all his promises. We're going to see how he fulfilled these different things. It validates that he is faithful to his promises. And that is reassuring to us that he is faithful as well to all the promises concerning us. Number two, it's also important to know these prophecies because it verifies that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It is no coincidence that Jesus, and only Jesus, fulfilled all 300-plus prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah as spelled out in the Old Testament. It is mathematically impossible for all the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies that they spoke and wrote to be accidentally fulfilled by one person. By the way, your odds of being struck by a falling satellite from outer space, statistically, your odds of being struck by a falling satellite from outer space, 1 in 21 trillion. That's the odds. Okay? But in relation to the prophecies of Jesus, just 8 out of the 300 plus prophecies of Jesus, what are the odds that one person would fulfill just 8 out of the 300 prophecies about the Messiah? The odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. 1 in 1, that's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a number that was referenced by Dr. Peter Stoner, documented in his book, Science Speaks, which I've referenced on other occasions. In fact, Dr. Stoner kept taking different prophecies related to the Messiah. He took 8, and then he would do multiples of 8 until he got up to 48. And he said, there's no reason to go further than this, because when he got to 48, And he calculated the odds that one person would fulfill just 48 out of the 300 plus prophecies related to the Messiah. The odds would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, so it's no coincidence and it's not accidental that Jesus fulfills all 300 plus prophecies related to his coming. Dr. Stoner, who was chairman of the science division at Westmont College and chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College before he died in 1980, wrote in his book, Science Speaks, quote, "Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world," end quote. So, the prophecies that you see here, and we're just going to look at 5 related to the birth of Jesus, helps us to understand just how verifiable it is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So, when Matthew writes his gospel, Matthew was a Jew, and Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish people. And he knew that Jewish people would be familiar with Jewish scriptures. The Jewish scriptures are what we have as our Old Testament in our Bible. But it's the Tanakh to a Jew. It's the totality of their Jewish scriptures, what we have as our Old Testament. And Matthew, writing to predominantly a Jewish audience, knew that the Jews were familiar with their own Jewish scriptures. And so that's why Matthew, in the first 2 chapters of his gospel, quotes 5 Old Testament prophets so that the people would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's good for us as well, even though predominantly we're Gentile, that we need to understand that all these prophecies were given to us. It helps to validate that God is faithful to his promises, and it verifies that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So we're going to read it from that same viewpoint, but Matthew's desire was for the people who understood the Jewish scriptures to realize that Jesus, that Yeshua HaMashiach, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so as we look at these together, let's turn here now to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to see the first of 5 prophecies in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married. Now, some of your translations say betrothed to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Here in verse 22, Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." Now he's going to quote the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So if you're taking notes, the first prophecy fulfilled is that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And so Matthew quotes, the prophet Isaiah is quoting Isaiah 7:14. We read that verse last week in our study. And it's important to understand because Mary's virginity is emphasized so that everyone would know that she had never been with a man. That the child to be born to her would not be the result of a natural sexual union between herself and a man. No, that the child born to her would be the supernatural, miraculous event by the Holy Spirit. Now, it was brought to my attention this week that a professor in Minnesota by the name of Eric Sprankel, perhaps some of you caught wind of this last week. Eric Sprankel says that he is an associate professor of clinical psychology and sexuality studies from Minnesota. He tweeted out last week that the virgin birth story should be part of the Me Too movement because he says, quote, "It is about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teen without her consent," end quote. I mean, really? Really? Someone pointed out to him that he should read his Bible, because actually in Luke chapter 1:38, in response to the angel's announcement, Mary was humbled to be chosen and welcomed it. In Luke 1:38, she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Well, Mr. Sprankle said in response to that, quote, "The biblical God regularly punished disobedience. The power difference, deity versus mortal, and the potential for violence for saying no negates her yes. To put someone in this position is an unethical abuse of power at best and grossly predatory at worst," end quote. All I got to say is, I hope this guy has a come to Jesus moment before he ever has to meet Jesus' daddy. That's what I have to say. This is a kind of nonsense now in our world. It's ridiculous. Things are falling apart. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, enough about Mr. Sprankle. I just wanted to give you a little sprinkle of Sprankle. But anyhow, let's move on. Since we talked about the virgin birth last week and the miraculous conception of Christ, rather than go over that again, I'd like to give you the background on the relationship between Joseph and Mary because it's important to the story. We need to understand what's behind a Jewish wedding to really get the full understanding of this moment here. I want you to look again with me at verses 18 and 19 there in your Bibles in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, because it reminds us that Mary was pledged to be married. Again, some of your translations say she was betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. And that she was pledged or betrothed before they came together. Notice that's the rest of verse 18. So they had not had sexual intimacy. They had not consummated the relationship, but they're betrothed. And so in order to understand all this and the impact of it, we need to understand that an ancient Jewish wedding consisted of two parts. It consisted of these two parts, the betrothal period and the marriage celebration. And both of those different parts are separated by 1 year. And so here's the betrothal period, the time that we're reading about here, where Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. She's betrothed to him. In the betrothal period, marriages in those cultures were always arranged. They were arranged by the father of the groom and the father of the bride, and the father of the groom would offer a bride price to the father of the bride-to-be. This was a dowry that was paid, and it was often paid in those days in the form of livestock. It could be paid in terms of land. It could be paid in terms of money, silver and gold. And a dad would give the bride price to the dad of the potential bride, and it would serve to be, if necessary, alimony in advance. Because if there was ever a divorce between that couple, in those cultures, a woman was completely dependent upon a man for her basic survival, and otherwise she'd be destitute. The bride price went to the bride's family so that in the event, hopefully it didn't happen, but in the event there was divorce, the bride would be able to have the bride price to fall back on for her survival. So the arranged marriage would happen. Bride price exchanged. It was a transaction of sorts. It was an arranged marriage. And at the betrothal, when the bride price was exchanged, vows were also exchanged. The bride and the groom would exchange vows. And they were considered legally married, but they would not physically consummate the marriage. Not yet. The only way you could dissolve the marriage was through a certificate of divorce. That's how binding betrothal was. Very different from our idea in our Western culture of just an engagement. An engagement really means nothing. I mean, it doesn't. I mean, it means I want to marry you, but there's still time to run. You know, that's a... It's not binding at that point. You know, there's... Anyway, it... You know... It's not binding. It's a formality. I'll give you a ring. You know, there's the engagement ring, there's the wedding ring, and then there's the suffering. So anyway, if you... It's a joke. It's a joke. I'm talking about you, not me. Anyway. But in those days, this is binding. So people exchange vows. There's money exchange. There is now the consideration that your husband and wife, and only through a certificate of divorce could it be dissolved. But then there was a year separation. The groom would then go off to build an addition onto his daddy's house. That's how it would be in those days. You'd have 3, 4, 5 generations living in the same home. And as a son got married, he would build a room onto his dad's house. And then after a year, and by the way, the Mosaic law exempted him from military duty for that entire year. And then he'd go back after the year was over and get his bride and take her to his father's house, where there would then be a 7-day celebration. This is the marriage celebration part now. And guests would be invited, 7 days of feasting. At the end of 7 days, they would consummate the marriage. So there was no physical union up until that point. They were to be sexually pure, and between betrothal and the marriage celebration, there was an entire year. Okay. Mary is pregnant with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit during that betrothal period. Everybody understand this? So this is why in the text there it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her privately or quietly. Why? Because in that culture it would have been grounds for divorce. I mean, if you were found to be pregnant during that betrothal period, that means you cheated, and that means that was grounds for divorce. And worse than that, that was grounds for death. That was a potential capital punishment offense. Joseph, had he not been a righteous man, would have probably taken her to the elders of the city. They would have found her guilty of fornication, and the Old Testament law required that they stone her to death. But being a righteous man, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. But yet, nevertheless, he's hurt. He's like, well, I didn't father this child, and you've cheated on me. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him the rest of the story. And when that happens, then he joyfully took Mary home. He loved her. He didn't want this, you know, this divorce, but he thought she had been unfaithful. So he took her home as his wife. He loved her. They had no sexual union. And he also loved the son that he would become the legal guardian of. Okay, so that's the backdrop to all of this. She's a virgin. She gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This baby to be born is the Son of God. But this is completely startling to Joseph. And then, number two, the second prophecy we read in Matthew is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So if you go to Matthew chapter 2 now, look at chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 1, where it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, that's wise men, from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And now they're going to quote, they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, notice, for this is what the prophet has written. And they're going to quote the prophet Micah. And they quote him, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Okay, and actually they don't quote completely the whole verse, but they're referring to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So Bethlehem becomes the birthplace of Christ. And Bethlehem was known for its wheat harvest, so much so that great quantities of bread were made in Bethlehem, and that's how it got its name. Bethlehem is from two Hebrew words, Beit, meaning house, and Lechem, meaning bread. Bethlehem, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's what that town name means. And Jesus is born there. There's a whole lot of reasons prophetically that David was born there, and so they had to return there, the line of their heritage. And God orchestrated all of this because this was a fulfillment to spotlight the fact that this child being born here is fulfilling all these various prophecies. And in Micah chapter 5, 2, this is what the prophet wrote in Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Well, some Orthodox Jews who don't believe that Jesus is Messiah read Micah 5, 2 and say, well, this perhaps had to do with some future king, some future Messiah, but not Jesus. And yet there's a telltale explanation for why this has to do with Jesus, because how Micah 5, 2 ends. The origins of the Messiah will be from old, from ancient times. Now, the birthplace of Messiah is going to be Bethlehem. His origin is from ancient times. There are two Hebrew expressions to measure time. One is an expression in order to measure time as we understand it. Time that can be calculated and measured. But there's another term that is used here in Micah 5, 2. And I actually had to email my Jewish friends in Israel. There's a shop we go to of some Orthodox Jews who own a shop in Old Jerusalem called Shorashim. And there's two twin brothers who run the shop, Dov and Moshe. And so I emailed them, like, help me understand this terminology in Micah 5, 2. Now, they're not believers in Jesus, but even their own explanation, I'm like, can you not see this refers to Jesus? But here's what they told me. They said, Gary, the Jews have two expressions for time. One measures time as we know it, and there's another expression for time that cannot be measured. The time that is beyond our understanding, time that is outside of space. And they said to me that that expression in Hebrew is Yom Olam. And Yom Olam translates beyond the vanishing point. We can't calculate it. It's beyond time and space. It's immeasurable. Well, Yom Olam is the phrase used here in Micah 5, 2, to describe the origins of Messiah. That his origins are beyond the vanishing point. In other words, they cannot be measured. He is outside time and space. He is eternal. And in fact, Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So, birthplace, Bethlehem. His origin, however, is beyond time and eternity. Then Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew 2 verse 13. It says, when they, that is the Magi, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, notice, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So prophecy number 3, Jesus would spend his infancy in Egypt. And Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Egypt has many references throughout the Bible. And of course, there was a difficult time in Israel's history when the Egyptians enslaved the Jews for about 400 years. But Egypt also served as a place of refuge at other times for the Jewish people. Abraham, for example, took his family and escaped a famine in Israel and sought refuge in Egypt for a time. Abraham's grandson Jacob, same thing. During the days of Jacob, there was a severe famine in Israel. He went to Egypt with his family, sought refuge there. In the book of Jeremiah, we'll get to later when we resume our study of Jeremiah, it tells us that when the Babylonians came to besiege Jerusalem, many of the Jewish people fled to Egypt to find refuge there. And we see this happening here in the story of Jesus. Now, this is often overlooked. We think that Jesus is just born in Bethlehem and goes straight to Nazareth. He doesn't. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then they go to Egypt and probably are there for about 2 years. Jesus will spend the first 2 years of his life in Egypt because of this murderous threat of King Herod. And then after their time in Egypt, they will return to Israel when they are told that all is clear. But that leads us to prophecy number 4. The reason that they had to escape is because Jesus would be the target of infanticide. In chapter 2 here of Matthew, verse 16, it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then, notice, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So the reason why Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus escaped to Egypt is because King Herod, who is a pawn of the Roman Empire, is giving judicial oversight to the region of Israel, but he is an insecure little man threatened by a king And so he does everything he can to eliminate this baby. And he gives orders for all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be exterminated. That's why Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt during this time. But Matthew says this was to fulfill this horrible scene, this horrific scene here in Bethlehem of all these baby boys being slaughtered, fulfills the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, about Ramah, great weeping in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Now, Ramah is still a town by a different name, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And in the days of Jeremiah, when the Babylonians came to besiege Israel, they took captive the Jewish people and they marched them as captives back to Babylon. And they went through the city of Ramah on their way back to Babylon. And Ramah served to be a staging area where the Babylonians, get this, they separated children from their parents. They didn't want any families together. And so they separated children from parents and took them as slaves captive in different lots back to Babylon. And so in Ramah, there's this great weeping. You imagine the mothers and the fathers, but you know, Jeremiah quotes mothers weeping for their children. They will likely never see their children again. They'll end up in Babylon, but often serving as slaves in different areas and not even seeing their kids again. So tremendous heartache. That's what Ramah is. And Rachel, in Jeremiah 31:15, is just a feminine word to generalize all of Israel. They're weeping in Ramah for their children. And Matthew says that's a fulfillment of what happens in Bethlehem because of the great weeping of the mothers for their children who are being butchered by King Herod. A fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. Last prophet, Isaiah. Matthew quotes here, the last prophecy is that Jesus would be raised in Nazareth and he would be despised and rejected. If you look at Matthew 2 and verse 19, it says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And Matthew writes, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. You know, it seems at first that Joseph and Mary didn't want to go back to their hometown of Nazareth because probably, you know, the rumors, the gossip, all of that surrounding her pregnancy. But they end up going back to the very place that they were from. So Jesus, born in Bethlehem, spends about 2 years in Egypt. And then when they go back to Israel, he will grow up in Nazareth. From the age of about 2 until he's 30, when he begins his public ministry, at which point Jesus relocates to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus grows up in Nazareth from the age of 2 to 30. That's why he's called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Matthew says this is to be spoken of by the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And he makes the prophets plural here. But the interesting thing is you can't even in the Old Testament find a single prophet who talks about Jesus being a Nazarene. You can't find a single prophet that talks about how he was going to be growing up in Nazareth. Now, some look to Isaiah 11:1, so I gave it as a reference on the screens for you. In Isaiah chapter 11:1, it says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's the father of King David, and from his roots, from the roots of David, from the line of David, a branch will bear fruit. And the word branch in most Bible translations is capitalized because it refers to a person, it refers to the Lord. That Jesus will come from the line of David. And the word branch in Hebrew is netzer in Isaiah 11:1. Netzer is the root for Nazareth. So some say this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11:1. But likely not, because Matthew says, spoken of through the prophets, plural. There's probably a better explanation. In Jesus' day, if you were from Nazareth, that's not good. The people of Nazareth did not have a good reputation. It was a town that was despised. To be said that you're a Nazarene is a disparaging term. It's a term of shame. In fact, remember when Jesus was choosing his 12 apostles, Philip goes to Nathanael And Philip says, we have found the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael in John 1:46 says, Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? You mean to tell me the Messiah's from Nazareth? So that reputation was intact even in that day. So to be called a Nazarene is really a term that's disrespectful. It's a term that's derogatory. And the prophets did say that the Messiah would be despised. The prophets, plural, did say that he would be rejected and despised. Isaiah 53:3, for example. Isaiah said this, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And David, King David, prophesying 1,000 years before Christ about how Jesus would be mocked in his crucifixion. In Psalm 22, 6-8, David wrote, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. He's personifying Jesus in a messianic prophecy here. And he writes, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. So, these five prophecies about the birth of Jesus, because why? God is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. And it validates that God is true to all his promises, and it verifies that Jesus is the Messiah who came to the earth to save sinners like you and me. The rest of the story, you have to come back on Christmas Eve. Next Sunday and Monday, let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. Thank you that you love us so much that you would come to earth to be born of a baby, to take on flesh, to grow up, to die for our sins. And this Christmas season, we just want to be mindful of that. We just want to worship you, Lord, and praise you and thank you for who you are, that you loved us so much that you would come to redeem us and rescue us. We pray for a great harvest at Christmas Eve, Lord, that you would open the eyes of many who would come seeking, that when they leave here, they will truly not just know, but have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.